Before I pray and read our message text, I want to tell you a bit about what I hope to accomplish this morning during our time in the ministry of God's Word to His people assembled, as it says there in your bulletin. First, when we say this, that it's our time in the ministry of God's Word to His people assembled, it's not any sort of statement of exclusion. We want all peoples everywhere to hear God's Word and to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel proclaimed from it. This is an aspiration that we have as people who believe and accept that Jesus died and was raised for our justification, and we want others to hear and to have what we've received, namely the peace, freedom, and hope that come by repentance from and forgiveness of our sins. This is also an aspiration in step with God's heart for every human being. Jesus didn't only die for us or others like us. The scripture says he died, according to 1 John 2:2, for the sins of the whole world. We do have to process what that means. What does it mean that Jesus died or Jesus' blood was shed for the sins of the whole world? But to make God's heart for every person even clearer, the Apostle Peter put it this way. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As Pastor Chris made very clear and very well last week from Romans 5:5, God pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And not only his love for us, though he does love us, but also and especially his love for others, so that what God loves, we love. God pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I told Chris in our weekly review session on Wednesday that I found his way of putting it last Sunday very helpful. Specifically, I was talking about Jesus' death on the cross being God's message of love to the world and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and among us and through us is God's ministry of love to us. But we also know that most people we meet and most people who hear God's word from Scripture and the gospel proclaimed from it will not repent of their sins, will not believe, and will not trust Jesus alone for their salvation from sin, God's wrath, the devil, death, and hell. But we are not discouraged. And even when we are, we don't quit. We continue to proclaim God's word in the gospel because some will repent from their sins. Some will believe. Some will trust Jesus alone for salvation from sin, God's wrath, the devil, death, and hell. And how can we know that for sure? Here's how. We are here. We once were unrepentant, but now we live lives of repentance. We once were unbelieving, but now we believe. We once did not trust Jesus, but now we trust Jesus alone for our salvation, and so we preach. So whether you've been a blood-bought, born-again Christian for 80 years, or God, by his grace and spirit, is drawing you just now to himself, and so here you are, or you're here for another reason, just hoping to get through it as best you can, either way, we are very glad that you are here. But in terms of place and purpose, we are assembled together in this place as God's redeemed people to worship the one true and living God by our shared faith and hope in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and we are here to hear and believe his word as it is proclaimed. That's why we come on Sundays. We belong to Jesus. We are assembled in Jesus' name. We want and we expect to hear from Jesus Christ by his word, in his spirit, and in this very place at this very time for our joy. Yes, that's right. Hearing from Jesus and being with Jesus and his people ought to bloom joy in us. We read in our foundational text, Galatians 5, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's Galatians 5 and verse 1. We've also seen that a huge aspect of this instruction is not returning to a merely religious approach to our relationship with God and living the Christian life. Don't do it, in fact, says the Apostle Paul, moved as he was by the Holy Spirit to write to the Galatians and to us. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, literally, that is, the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It's Galatians 5, verses 13 and 16. And finally, we've seen along our way over these weeks, in verse 22, this topic of our series on the fruit or the produce of the Spirit and our specific message for this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or that could also be translated forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, in other words, against these things, there is no law. And this joy, this second aspect of the fruit or the produce of the Spirit from Galatians 5, which we'll be looking at this morning, this joy is not the superficial sort of happiness promoted in commercials or the lighthearted sort of fun that seems to be the default desire of the flesh. No, this joy being spoken of in Galatians 5, as well as the rest of the Bible, is an overcoming freedom of the soul and spirit. It's a persevering hope in God. It's the very joy of the Lord. So what we're talking about this morning is joy as a product of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers and the ministry of churches. And this sort of product, this joy as fruit of the Spirit, isn't accessible by any other means. It's literally the joy of the Lord, and it comes by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you helpful insights from God's empowering presence, the Holy Spirit in the letters of Paul, which is an excellent book by Dr. Gordon Fee, professor emeritus of New Testament at Regent College in Vancouver. He's also a Pentecostal. And he was speaking on the experience of the Thessalonian church as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 1 when he wrote these words, Paul's powerful, Spirit-inspired preaching resulted in there, that is the Thessalonians, joyful experience of conversion, all orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Spirit takes place in the context of present weaknesses and suffering. We see then that the Bible's version of joy is not some superficial happiness or fleshly fun which come and go depending on our moods or our circumstances. The Bible's version of joy is that which comes only from the Spirit and is manifested in us, among us, and also through us by the Holy Spirit. So, by both faith and hope in Jesus, we who are born again must avail ourselves to the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power. And doing that, we live out the Christian life, whatever our circumstances. So our message and title for this morning is The Manifested Life of Christ, The Joy of the Lord. And the place in the Bible that the Lord has led me to draw out this purpose, that Jesus has done what he's done at the cross and in his resurrection, and he's doing what he is doing in us and among us today for our joy, surprisingly perhaps, is the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So I'd like to ask you to turn there with me. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 476. At least you'll find Jeremiah chapter 8 on page 476, and it continues on to the next page, 477. Nehemiah chapter 8, page 476. Now, in just a moment, as I read our text from Nehemiah 8, which records events in the middle of the 4th century B.C., I want you to note that. That's about 2,500 years ago. Please note for our purposes this morning the number of things in this text that sound a lot like what we're doing here this morning. And sounds a lot like what we've been doing every Sunday morning here at Bethesda since July of 1944. We'll see from this, our text this morning, striking parallels or connection points between what we here at Bethesda Church have done pretty much every Sunday morning of every week of every year since our inception way back in 1944. To be God's people here at Bethesda, just as they were God's people in Nehemiah chapter 8 in Jerusalem. And as we see it, and as we hear it in the text, I hope we can make the connection with what God's people were doing then and what we are doing as God's people here today. And that what they were doing then was meaningful and vital, and what we are doing today is equally so. Just as importantly, we'll see the result. That is, what happens for God's people and what happens in God's people when we come before the Lord in faith, in truth, in worship, and in submissive obedience. And it's this result that I want us to be aware of this morning. In fact, I don't only want us to be aware of this result, I want us to embrace this result this morning. I want us to desire this result this morning. And I want us to expect in our experience this result that we will see in our text. And what is this result? This result is, I'm quoting here, the joy of the Lord. Remember just a bit ago that I said Jesus has done everything he's done and he's doing all that he is doing for our joy. Well, we're going to try to prove that this morning, beginning with this Bible text in Nehemiah. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus himself to help us, to open our minds and to open our hearts to the truth of what he's done and the truth of what he's doing. Let's pray together. God, our Father, in the few moments that we have remaining as we swim about in the text of your word here in Nehemiah chapter 8, I pray that you would open all of our minds and all of our hearts to you, the one true God, and to Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I pray, Lord, that all of us, each of us, will have believing hearts, not unbelieving hearts. that we will perhaps see in this text that Jesus has done everything that he's done, and he is doing all that he is doing for our joy. And it's not the superficial sort of joy that the world may embrace, but it's your joy that you have given to us by the Holy Spirit whom you have given us. That these aspects of the produce or the fruit of your Spirit is the very life of Christ manifested in, manifested among, and manifested through your people. We want to be your people, Lord. Teach us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll see in just a moment why I'm going to do this. And we haven't done this for a while. I used to do this all the time. But I'd like to ask you to stand, if you're able. And beginning with Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, I'd like to ask you to follow along as I read. I won't ask you to read with me. This is a longer passage than I probably would want to do that, though we've done that quite a bit before. But I'd like us, and you'll see why in just a moment, for us to stand for the reading of God's word, Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, the NIV combines the last verse of chapter 7 with chapter 8, just to give the context here. So verse 1 isn't actually until the second sentence, but we'll read it as the NIV has it there in your pew Bibles. It's entitled, Ezra Reads the Law. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Milchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. I challenge any of you to do that. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I just want to make a few observations or applications from what we've just read from Nehemiah chapter 8. First of all, by way of background, the first and most important thing that I could share with you is that Israel's home city, the holy city of God, Jerusalem, where the temple was in tragic disrepair. God's people Israel had been in exile for the better part of 2 centuries, and in their absence, the beautiful city of Jerusalem had fallen into disrepair, its walls breached, as was the temple, the symbolic home of their God and the place of their worshiping him. And God had called his servant Nehemiah to petition to the occupying king of Persia, Artaxerxes, under whom many of God's people had been held in exile and bondage. And Nehemiah petitioned Artaxerxes, or King Artaxerxes, that's hard to say several times, whether he could go and join Ezra. Ezra was already in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah had received a report back from Ezra about the disrepair of Jerusalem, the holy city. Its walls had been breached, and they were crumbling, and the condition of the temple was equally distressing. And Nehemiah asked, if he could go and join Ezra to lead an effort to repair and rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And in many ways, we are reading here in Ezra, or rather in Nehemiah 8, about the way back to God. It's the way to reclaim that which has been lost. And it's the way forward into renewal, productivity, and yes, joy. And yes, I do believe here is a timeless model for revival among God's people. And this word that we just read and that we'll process here a little bit further over the next few minutes is counter, totally counter, to many attitudes about and approaches to relationship with God, as well as worship and what is relevant to both Christians and the world for today. The assumption tends to be that we need something new, something different, something innovative and cool to be loosed from the bonds of our stuffy and irrelevant religious past. The assumption seems to be that we need to be free of the outdated forms of yesteryear. Now, I must say that some of that, might well be true and helpful, but only in a way that the Bible prescribes, and I did use the term prescribes. I don't believe we can dismiss biblical models for ministry today. For example, the Bible does not offer religion about God as a replacement for or even a bridge to right relationship to God. That was one of the huge mistakes that the Israelites made all the way up to Jesus' day. In fact, the Bible commands only one bridge, Jesus Christ. And the forerunner to Jesus Christ, which was the sacrificial system in the temple that was offered once yearly on the Day of Atonement for the people of God until Jesus came. So there is a sense in which, in the whole Bible, there's only one bridge offered to God, the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we can expand that to say the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross as he took on our penalty for our sin. He was our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute before a holy God for our sin, but also his resurrection, which the book of Romans in chapter 4 says, verse 25, says that he was raised, Jesus was raised for our justification. Well, similarly, this Old Testament chapter in the Bible would indicate, no, we don't need a departure. We need a return. We need to go back to the past we've come from in order to discover the future that God in Christ Jesus intends for us. And more specifically, we need to go back in order to discover that his purpose for us, all that he has done and all that he is doing, is actually for our joy. And our joy becomes the joy of the Lord by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, just as his love comes to us in the same way. If renewal is what we want, if rebuilding a right and sustainable relationship with the one true and living God is what we seek, and yes, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, then we need to go back, return to the faith and the faithfulness of our forebears. We need to return to God. And that's what we read here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Of course, there's more to the story than we read here, but this is all we have time for this morning, perhaps more than we have time for. So what can we learn from Ezra, Nehemiah, and God's people Israel in this passage? I have four things that I'd like to touch upon as we process this a little bit further this morning. The first thing is this: God's people gathered together as one man. In our politically correct environment, maybe I should say it, as one person. The point is the same. And I want you to notice it was they who asked for God's word. And the people listened attentively to God's word as it was read. We see this in verses 1, 2, and 3. And we could easily construct a very good and helpful message from each of these four points, but I ain't got that kind of time. So let's see how the Lord might bless us still in this shorter period of time. First of all, I want you to note all the people assembled as one person in the public square. This was not inside the walls of a church somewhere. And somehow we have bought into the idea that our faith is a private matter. Not according to the Bible. All the way back to Nehemiah, at least. Certainly not according to the New Testament. Not according to Jesus. He did almost all of his ministry. So far as I can tell, virtually all of his ministry was done in public for all to see. The rest of the New Testament records for us the activity of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and other believers, and they're doing public ministry all of the time. And here we read, all the people assembled as one man in the square, in the public square. Secondly, they told Ezra, the scribe. They told him. They didn't ask him. They didn't say, could we have a little Bible now? They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. And I want you to notice, I don't want to make too much about this, but Ezra is referred to by name four times in this passage, in this Nehemiah chapter 8, or at least four times, I should say. And he's referred to as Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe and priest, and then finally, more simply, as Ezra. I think we see here in the person of Ezra the formation, or at least the functioning in these various roles as a person among the people, as a person with a specific scribal responsibility, as a person with a certain priestly responsibility from the Lord. And then it says, and Ezra, the scribe and the priest, making sure that we understand this isn't two Ezras here. This is one Ezra. He's functioning in these various ways among the people on behalf of God. And I think that says something to me as a pastor. It says something to us as a congregation of God's people, how we are to function as God's people. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And check this out. Now, I hear from time to time about long-winded preachers, one in particular. I have never preached, and I've never asked you to stand as I preach or read the scripture from dawn till noon. And yet, what do we read here? He read it, Ezra read it aloud from daybreak till noon in the presence of the men and the women and the others who could understand and all the people. Check this out now. Check this out. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. That's pretty exciting stuff. So we see here God's people gathered together as one man or as one person asking for God's word, and the people listened attentively to God's word as it was read. There's a second thing that I think we can process here together that would be helpful to us as we move from this point into the future together. Secondly, Ezra read God's word from a platform constructed for that occasion, and the people stood, giving God's word a place of reverence, and the people visibility and hearability. We see that in verses 4 and 5. So the point I would make here is that we don't have the preacher standing above the people because we need to see him, or we are honoring him. God forbid. In churches like ours, and by that I mean evangelical churches who give the Bible the standing, or at least we aspire to give the Bible the standing it deserves as God's very word to us, we have the preacher standing on a platform above the people out of reverence for God's word. And so we can hear and see the preaching, the teaching of God's word. And tying back to our first point, the reason God's people listen attentively is not to be kind or appreciative and respectful to the preacher, though we do appreciate that when we can get it. But we give it a place of prominence and honor, and we listen attentively because these are the very words of God. And as God's people, God literally feeds us by his word. And this has always been true. It will always be true, and especially since the Holy Spirit has come. God feeds God's people by his word. So Ezra read God's word from a platform constructed for that occasion, and the people stood, giving God's word a place of reverence and the people visibility and hearability. I got to keep moving. Thirdly, the proper context. I really wrestled with the modifier for context. The spiritual context, the biblical context. I settled on proper because it's both biblical and spiritual. The proper context for the effective reading and hearing of God's word is praise, honor, and true worship of the one true and living God, Yahweh. Now notice that now. Yahweh, the God of Israel. I do want to read this text again. Verses 6. I'll just start at verse 5 and go back through verse 8. And if you'll allow me the freedom, I'll not read all those names again. Okay? Can I skip verse 7, or most of it anyway? Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Here's the context. Ezra praised Yahweh, the great Elohim. That's what it says in the text. So here we have the personal name of God. And we also have the more general name of God. I believe this is a reference to the Trinity because Elohim literally means gods. So Ezra praised the Lord, praised Yahweh, the great God or great Elohim. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen! Amen!" And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now we do this today still, by faith and through faith in Jesus Christ. Israel's Messiah has come. He has revealed himself to us, and we know that he is, in fact, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord. So the Lord, or Yahweh in the Old Testament, and the Lord in the New Testament are, well, the same Lord. So whenever Yahweh, the Lord, was worshipped in the Old Testament, including here in Nehemiah, that was the Lord Jesus being worshipped. And so do we. You see, sincere praise, honor, and true worship of the Lord is the proper context for the effective reading and the effective hearing of God's written word that speaks of the Lord. Fourthly, we could do a message on each of these points, and we probably should. We should come back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and spend some time here if we're looking for renewal. Real revival from a biblical approach. But here's number four. The spiritual result. This is the one that I want us to look at today because we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, joy, right? That we're in this process of figuring out what does this mean that the Spirit's presence among us manifests the life of Christ in these specific ways. Well, here it is, the spiritual result, and we see it in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, of all places, the fruit or the produce of God's true people worshiping the one true and living God and listening attentive to his word is our joy. Now, I think probably the first thing that I should say about this is the role of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and teaching work is twofold. It is in the preacher, teacher sending out the message, and it's also in the hearer receiving the message. And listen to me, the Holy Spirit must overcome a number of barriers to us hearing him clearly. In both of us. I don't speak as clearly as he would if I didn't have my own issues. You would hear more clearly than you do now if he was able to supernaturally remove your issues with hearing me as I preach and as you hear God's word. Does that make sense? We need the Holy Spirit. And as we come to the conclusion of our message, I want you to know that we've saved the best and the most substantial for last. And let's notice that joy is the result. If we avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and if we are doing our best to preach and to teach, and if we're doing our best to hear properly, the result is joy. Which is another way of saying the manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ in us, among us, and through us by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. In fact, joy as the fruit of the Spirit is the joy of the Lord manifested in his people. And this joy doesn't come by wishing it to be so. This joy doesn't come by willing it so. This joy doesn't even come by religious devotion. The joy of the Lord comes by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 9. Now, I am reading into the text a little bit. I am reading the person of the Holy Spirit into the text, except that it was the Holy Spirit that inspired the recording of these events in God's God-breathed word of Holy Scripture. But I admit that I cannot, from a textual point of view, say there's the work of the Holy Spirit in this 8th chapter of Nehemiah without going outside of it. But having said that, this is all the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, get that? I just love Ezra, the scribe, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Well, why were they mourning and weeping? Well, there are two reasons. Jerusalem was in a shambles, and the word of God had been found. And they were hearing it in their own ears, perhaps for the first time in their whole lives. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks." It's like we're in the middle of a sermon and the preacher says, "Let's go have a party. Let's go." We should do that, shouldn't we? That's a great idea. Dave Burrell's on the committee already. So is Ariel. "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Everybody come. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve." And here it is for the first time and three times in these verses. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people. See, they're weeping. You know, as Nehemiah is saying this, they're still weeping. So the Levites calmed all the people saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink. Now, I just want to notice that it has been from daybreak to noon. So they're probably hungry, maybe a little thirsty. I still haven't ever done that to you. But they went away to celebrate, here it is the second time, with great joy. Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, check that out, the heads of all the families, Ben, are you hearing me here? The heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths. Oh, here's something that we should be doing we haven't been doing during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should proclaim this word. Check it out. You think the gospel is only for New Testament believers? Verse 15. And that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and they did this stuff. The whole company, verse 17, that had returned from exile, built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And here's the third reference. And their joy was very great. Question. Is our joy very great? When we hear God's word proclaimed, when we hear it read, when we assemble together, are we assembling as one person? Are we responding in joyful faith and celebration that God has visited us here through his word and in the preaching of his word? Because here's what Jesus promises. It's why he's done what he's done, and it's why he's doing what he's doing. It's for our joy. And how do I know this? The fruit of the Spirit is love and, somebody say it, joy. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. But I want you to know, turn with me to Romans chapter 15, and we're done. I want you to know that this joy is not only for us, but it is also for those who are far off, and the Lord is bringing them near, that is, near to himself. And he might well use us to do some of this work of his, not because he needs us, but because he invites us into partnership with himself. And I want us to see in this text, I'm going to finish with the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 15, and I want us to see the heart of God for the whole world. All peoples, everywhere, and here's the kicker, even for Gentiles. That's you and me. Are there any Jewish people here this morning? I'm serious. Are there any Jewish people here this morning? Because that's who the gospel went to first. That's who the gospel is supposed to continue to go to first. That's what the Bible says. What that means is that all of us have been adopted, grafted in a way that has nothing to do with any relationship we had with God beforehand. It's all by his mercy and his grace, and not only for us, but for all that God would draw to himself. Verse 1, chapter 15 of Romans, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, that is, on Christ. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you, plural now, as all y'all follow Christ Jesus. Here it is again, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." And then verse 13 is, again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I've got like 16,233 favorite verses in the Bible because I just love the Bible. But verse 13, listen to this. "May the God of hope fill you with all," what's that word? "Joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope." How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are learning these days even more about how much we need you. We need you in your Trinitarian totality. We need the love and grace and mercy of a holy God who responds to us and relates to us as Father. We need you in the form of God's Word made flesh, who came and tabernacled among us, became one of us, that we might be saved. And if you had stopped there, you would have done infinitely more than we could ever deserve or hope. But you've also sent us God the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he is the very manifestation of the life of Christ in your people. Help us to be open, to respond in faith and submissive obedience to him, even as we submit to you through your word. Continue to teach us, Lord, what it means to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.